Where do we go when we die? Interesting question. Amongst the 7 billion people around the world today, there are many wrong views of what happens after you die. You know, the Apostles' Creed, which is reported and repeated in many churches around the world today, makes this statement. It says, Christ, after his death, descended into hell. Interesting statement. There are some that believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, after he died, went into hell, as we would understand it today, to preach the gospel unto them. Is this true? I read in the scriptures that after death, there is no other alternative but to suffer eternal punishment. Jesus, of course, said on the cross, though, that he told one of the thieves that this day he would be with him in paradise. So how do we understand what it said? Let me take you through some statements of what really lies beyond the grave. There are many wrong views, as I said. The ancient Egyptians gave food for the deceased. You know, when they dig up the tombs in Egypt and the pyramids, they find food there. Now, why would they plant food in a tomb for Egyptian, mainly the rulers who had the big tombs? They believed that a new eternal life awaited them after death. They believed that the person was made up of two parts, the body, which was the ka, and the soul, which is the ba. And the ba, because most of the Egyptians in the early days, while they worshipped many animals, and we know that, their main god was, of course, to worship the sun god. This, of course, is a carryover from what I believe was worshipped at Babel, from the Tower of Babel. They were worshipping the sun god. And so here, they believed that they desired for during the day, the body to go and reunite with the sun god. So it travelled the skies during the day. But after the sun went down, they would return to the grave where they were buried, and the food was left there for sustenance for them to eat. And so they would then have this continual cycle. Day, they would be with the sun god, worshipping, and then they would be back in the grave. That was one of the reasons why they embalmed them in those days, so that the body would be preserved. So to the deceased, they became identical to the sun god. The Babylonians had a different belief. The Babylonians saw the dead as clothed in feathers like a bird. And they were there in the tomb, sit in darkness, alone, with nobody to give them company. It was interesting that when they died, their wives and their servants were buried with them in order to give them company in the afterlife. There's something about that. You wouldn't want to be a young wife married to an old Babylonian in those days. Because your life could be very short-lived. They saw that the place of the dead was a land of no return. They saw themselves living in underground prisons. Buddhism, of course, believes in reincarnation. They believe that when you die, you come back in a new life, and that new life can either be human or it could be animal life. Well, that's contrary to what the Word of God said, because you can't change what you are. It tells us there in Genesis that God created every living creature, and he brought forth them abundantly after their kind, every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good, and he created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him. So you can't change your identity. You may want to become a bird or you may want to become an owl, but you can't change your identity according to the Word of God. So Buddhism doesn't have the answer. Hinduism also teaches reincarnation. They believe that after a person dies, they can come back reincarnated as a person in, how would I say, in a higher order. Anybody know what the true use of yoga is? We a lot of churches have yoga classes. You know, yoga classes to the Hindu is teaching them to die. You see, they get their breath shallower and shallower and relaxed, and ultimately they hope that through that they will die and be reincarnated at a higher level. People who practice yoga do not understand the true background to what yoga teaches. Well, Hinduism doesn't have the answer, because Hebrews tells us that as it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this judgment, you can't come back as an higher order. Seventh-day Adventism believes in soul sleep and then annihilation. They believe that at death, the soul is unconscious until it's resurrected again. And then after the final judgment, the saved will live eternally on the new earth. The unsaved will be consumed with fire and annihilated. They believe that the soul and body are one. They do not believe that man is made up of three parts. You know what those three parts are? Well, this is what Thessalonians tells us. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're made up of three parts. The body, that which you see, the external part of us. The soul, that's our real self. It involves our emotion and our intellect. And of course, the spirit is that part of our being that gives us not only a God consciousness, but gives our body life and vitality. We're made up of three parts. Seventh-day Adventism teaches only two parts. You see, Seventh-day Adventism is a very deadly, and I still call it a cult. You know, when they wrote the new book about cults, they left Seventh-day Adventism out of it. But it's still a cult. And it does not believe according to the scriptures. The Bible teaches that when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. This passage takes us into the tribulation. And during the early part of the tribulation, there will be people saved. It will be more difficult, but they will have to be martyred for Christ. And there in heaven, the scene is set there in Revelation chapter 6. And there are the souls of them. So SDA is wrong. The soul is not eliminated or annihilated or goes into the grave. It is still conscious and being there at the end. And they cried with a loud voice, the souls of them, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwelleth on the earth? This is not the souls of the church, because this is during the tribulation. The church, raptured, we'll see that this morning, already has a new body. But it's the souls of them that have been slain. Islam teaches an afterlife with eternal rewards and punishment. These statements are taken from their own website of what they believe the end days will be like. They believe there will be a final hour bringing the end to this world's life. They believe, like the church does, that there will be a final end of the world. In fact, that teaching became very, very dominant after the first Gulf War. That's when really radical, fundamental Islam began to get on the move, because many Islamic people believed that it was the end of the world. Somebody had raided and come into their territory. They say this is the last day, which commences the second life. Then Allah will resurrect all creatures, gather them before him and call them to give account. He will then reward the pious with eternal bliss in paradise, and evildoers will be chastened in the fire. In the grave, this is what they believe, the first question that will be asked: who is your Lord? What is your religion? Who is the man who was said amongst you? This, of course, would be referring to Muhammad. If you answer that question correctly, the person will be granted the glad tidings, but if not, the person will be doomed and punishment will start. They said the foremost in this life will be foremost in paradise, will be closest to Allah in the Garden of Delights. They will be on thrones encrusted with gold and precious stones. Rejoicing, they will be served by immortal boys with cups and jugs and glasses overflowing with wine, where they will get neither aching head or intoxication. Interesting. In this world, Islamic people are forbidden to take alcohol. But in the afterlife, they believe that they will have enough of it they want, but they'll never get a headache from it or a hangover. Doesn't seem correct. They will have fruit and the flesh of fowls and pure, beautiful ones as wives for the pious, a reward for what they used to do. No vain talk will they hear, nor sinful speeches. But remember that the basis of being in eternity is not based on a belief in Allah or the Prophet Muhammad or your religion. It's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what the, just as a side, what the woman that the Lord Jesus Christ met at the well asked him. You know, when he started to get very personal about her life, she asked him the question, where is the correct place to worship? She was a Samaritan. And she was asking the question, is it in Jerusalem where the Jews say that the temple is the correct place to worship? Or is it in their temple that they built up there in Mount Gerizim? Because, of course, the Samaritans had been forbidden and stopped from helping to rebuild the temple back in Ezra's day. And there, she asked the question, do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said? The day is coming when you'll worship either of these places. Because Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and later on in AD 135, Hadrian destroyed the temple in Mount Gerizim. It's who you worship. It's the person you worship, not where you worship. And this, of course, is very important. Roman Catholics, of course, believe in purgatory. Three destinations when you die. Heaven for those who are perfect, that is, the apostles and the saints, they go straight to heaven. Hell for those who have committed an unforgiven mortal sin or who have neglected God. Purgatory for those who have loved God imperfectly, and they will suffer for a time in order to cleanse themselves, or it may be that they have to suffer for forgiveness of mortal sins that they've committed. They will be systematically tortured by fire, but will eventually enter heaven. Their time can be shortened by friends and family's prayers at masses. You can be prayed out of purgatory. Well, of course, we do not believe that. You know, it's interesting that I think when the Pope before this died, the Pope who followed him said he'd pray for the Pope to get him out of purgatory. If the Pope can't get out of purgatory, there's something wrong. Roman Catholicism, well, the Bible teaches to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. And there's no in between. You see, all of these religious bodies, if you look at them, try to convince you that there is something of a salvation after death. And the scripture certainly doesn't teach that. The word of God alone has the answer. What happened to people who died in the Old Testament? Because it's a little different from the New Testament. In the Old Testament, all souls went to Sheol. The Hebrew word Sheol means the realm of the unseen. But it is translated in our Bibles, in the Authorized Bible, as sometimes hell, sometimes the grave, and sometimes the pit. 31 times it's translated as the grave, 31 times translated as Hades, and 3 times translated as the pit. But in the Hebrew, it is the same word, Sheol. Now, Sheol, it says this, "And Jacob rent his clothes, put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And he said, for I will go down into the grave, or Sheol, unto my son mourning." Had he been talking about an earthly grave, he'd have used the Hebrew word qibar, which means to be buried or buried in a place. So there are two distinctly different words. Now, nobody could go to heaven before Christ rose from the dead. Why? Because the sacrifices, the only in the Old Testament, only covered until Christ's perfect sacrifice was offered. There was no perfect sacrifice that man could offer to God until the perfect one was offered, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Then heaven was opened. So nobody could go to heaven before then. This is what was written in Deuteronomy. "For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell," the lowest Sheol. In Psalms it says, "For great is thy mercy toward me, and thou hast delivered my soul from the lowest Sheol." So it indicates from the scriptures that Sheol had two divisions in it. This is what we learn that about Job. Now, Job was a righteous man, so we knew that he would not go into everlasting punishment. And it says, "Wherewith do the wicked live? Become old, yes, are mighty in power. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave," or again, to Sheol. So the wicked go to the lower Sheol. Then where does Job go? There must be literally an upper Sheol. Samuel came back from Sheol. Do you remember that Samuel had died and the Philistines were gathering and Saul had no message from the Lord because Samuel had been the one who'd been bringing Saul messengers. And he'd been buried, and here the Philistines were attacking, and Saul wanted to know what was going to be the outcome of that battle. Was God going to be with him? But, you know, God had already rejected Saul. And so he went and he approached the witch of Endor. And she asked the witch of Endor to get a message from Saul. And to the amazement of Saul and the witch, Samuel appeared. It's an amazing story when you think about it. And this is what he said. "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up? Wherefore dost thou ask of me, seeing the Lord has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? Moreover, the Lord will deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me." Now, if Job was in the righteous part of Sheol, Saul had been rejected and was not going to be in the righteous part. So we know that they were going to be in the same place, but in different divisions. Life after death in the New Testament. In the New Testament, of course, before the ascension of Christ, also souls went to Hades. That's the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. And Hades also means the realm of the unseen. It's translated in the New Testament as either hell and the grave. So there are two parts. It occurs 11 times, you can see there, in the New Testament, and once as grave and 10 times as hell. But the word is Hades. There are two other New Testament words that you'll perhaps come across. The word Gehenna, which means hell fire or eternal fire. It is also translated as hell. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, but only ever used by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because nobody has the right to consign anybody to hell fire except the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the judge of all men in the ultimate end. There is another word which is called Tartarus. It's the place where the four angels referred to in Genesis are confined, awaiting special judgment by God at a future day. This is what Peter says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down into hell," that is Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." During the tribulation, one of the judgments is that that pit is opened and the demonic beings that are in there come out and they torment the Antichrist and his kingdom for 5 months. That pit will be opened. Remember when the Lord Jesus Christ cast out the demons in the demonic man at Gadara? What was their plea, the demonic plea? "Don't send us to the pit." And we consigned them to a herd of pigs and they ran over the cliff and died. You see, it is a real place. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus. You know, the rich man died and Lazarus died, and they found themselves in two different places. Do you remember that? The rich man found himself in torment. That's what the scripture tells us. Lazarus found himself in paradise. The rich man's plea, do you remember what his plea was? "Lord, I'm tormented in this fire. Send Lazarus to give me a drink of water." Didn't get his request. Remember what his second request was? "Lord, let me go and warn my brothers of what this place is like." And what was the answer of the Lord? "Even if somebody returned from the dead, people still won't believe." It's true. When the heart is hardened and the mind is hardened against scriptural things, people don't listen. Lazarus couldn't cross from one place to the other because Christ said that there was a great gulf fixed between the two. So they found themselves in two different places. But remember, we're still in Old Testament times in the book of Luke. When does the New Testament time start? After the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then all things change, because his resurrection and ascension in heaven changes the whole of the future. So you have this story and this wonderful story. But it's a frightening one, because it puts all the other views of life after death into the error box, doesn't it? Because once you die, your lot in life is absolutely determined for eternity. You cannot change it. That's why there's so much urgency to reach people with the gospel. You know, unless a person's saved and they die, then there is no hope after that. And it is, as the scripture tells us, a place of eternal punishment. The sad thing you read, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the road is narrow that leads to life eternal, and sadly few that be that enter therein. And that broad way is the most attractive way in life, and so many people are going down that path even today. Where did Jesus go after death? Coming back to the question we asked, did he ascend into hell or Hades? Certainly he did. This is what he said, remember, that when you come into thy kingdom, Jesus, the thief asked him, and Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. This is what was written in the book of Acts. He said this, therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, Hades, or paradise, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. This is what Peter preached at that great day of Pentecost. Peter's saying that God did not allow the body of Christ to remain in the grave to see corruption, but that he would reunite the two indeed after. And we know that, of course, it was reunited after how long in the grave? 3 days, 3 nights. And the Lord came forth. Raises a question. What day did the Lord Jesus Christ die on? We hold it today as what? Good Friday. Did he die on Friday? Impossible for him to have died on Friday, because that would have meant he's only Friday night in the grave and Saturday night in the grave, and he rose very early on the Sunday morning. So what day did he die? Must be the Thursday. But how did he eat the Passover feast? Well, the Sadducees were eating the Passover feast on the Thursday, because he must have eaten it the day earlier. He ate it on the Wednesday. Why were there 2 feasts held for Passover in the days of Christ? Well, the answer is found in Jewish tradition. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, there were 2 Passover feasts held, because the Pharisees and the Sadducees could not agree to what day it was. So the Pharisees held their Passover feast on the Wednesday, and the Sadducees held it on the Thursday. Now the problem was that there was no lamb at the Pharisees' Passover feast, because the killing of the lamb for Passover was controlled by the Sadducees, who controlled the temple. You see, the Pharisees were a lay people. The Sadducees were the people who controlled the temple. And so it's interesting that at that Last Supper, the lamb who was there, they didn't eat lamb. They held every part of that feast except the Passover lamb. It was the Lord Jesus Christ there. And we know this is true, because when people from the temple took the Lord to Pilate's hall in John's Gospel, You remember, you might have not noted something there, but then they took him to Pilate's hall. They would not enter Pilate's hall lest they be contaminated and not able to eat the Passover. Because if they had entered a Gentile place, they would have made themselves unclean. They would have had to go through the ritual of cleansing, and therefore, of course, they could not have partaken of the Passover. Very interesting too, that if the Lord Jesus Christ is going to fulfill accurately the Passover feast, because to remember what Paul said later on, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Remember, the Passover, of course, was not only a remembrance of their Passover coming out of Egypt, but it looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate sacrifice. Well, at 3 o'clock when Christ died, that was the time in the temple when they started slaying the lambs ready for the Passover feast that started at 6 p.m. It's interesting, why couldn't the women then go to the tomb on the Friday? Why did they have to write till Sunday? Interesting. Well, the interesting thing is that, remember, the Passover feast had two aspects to it. The day after the Passover feast was held was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a 7-day feast. And the first day of that feast was a holy day, treated like a Sabbath. So for the Friday, the women couldn't get the herbs ready. The Saturday they couldn't because it was Passover. And very early Sunday morning they come. But they then find out that Joseph and Nicodemus had already prepared the body anyway. But you see, there is a lot of significance about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and how important it is that Peter picks up. And it's a wonderful revelation that his soul did not see corruption. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. His soul was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. So why wasn't his soul left in Hades? Well, he was resurrected. But what happened after that? Well, before Christ rose, you've got bodies in the grave awaiting the resurrection. You've got the soul saved souls in paradise. You've got a great gulf fixed. And then you've got unsaved souls in the lowest Sheol, in Hades, waiting in torment. When Christ died, after he arose, paradise was carried into heaven. It tells us this, that no one, in Corinthians, it tells us this, it was taken into heaven. This is what Paul wrote. He said, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such a one was caught up into the third heaven. How that he was caught up into paradise. Paul had a glimpse of what it was like for those saved souls in paradise, which is now in the third heaven, and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. This is what Paul records here in the book of Corinthians. As I've said, nobody could rise from the dead before Christ rose. Nobody could go to heaven before Christ ascended. Now is Christ, as it says in Corinthians, now is Christ risen from the dead, what become the first fruits of them that sleep. It's a lovely word, that word sleep, isn't it? We'll pick it up in our message perhaps later on this morning of what it literally means. Well, this is what Paul explained to the Ephesian church. He said, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, gave gifts unto men, Now he that ascended, what is it? That he also descended first into the lowest parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up for above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. You know, through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, Christ put away sin. That's the first blessing that the people, that we today can enjoy. Sin was dealt with in the cross. Until sin was dealt with at the cross, the only means available for salvation, particularly for the nation of Israel, was the Day of Atonement. May God would have that process whereby the high priest would pray and take a sacrifice into God, and he would God would forgive the nation for another year. Otherwise, God would have had to have destroyed the nation for their sin. But when Christ died, salvation was wrought for all mankind. Christ overcame death. You know, until then, all people went and were held in that place awaiting the death of Christ. And then finally, Christ opened heaven for saved souls to go to. Till Christ died, even the Old Testament saints were held in that place of the unseen, awaiting the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where does a Christian go after death? This is what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church. He said, Now therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Now, Paul had a great desire to be present with the Lord. Remember, he wrote that at one stage. He said, Lord, I'd rather be out of this life. I'd rather be with the Lord. And I think there are many people that feel like this today. There are many elderly folk that are struggling. There's a lovely couple up on the central coast at Laurieton. And she rang me the other day. I've known them for a number of years at our conferences. And she said, John has passed away. And she said, all I want to be is with him. She's in her 80s and really struggling with life. And she rang again the other day. She sounded a little better. But, you know, that's the desire of many today. They'd rather be with the Lord. You know, it's sad. I just was at a funeral of a young lady that was our church a number of years ago. She's just passed away with pancreatic cancer. 50, not yet 60. I think in the last 2 years, I think I've buried about 8 of our congregation and friends. And it's a sad occasion for us, but what a blessing for them. They're in the presence of the Lord. He said this, Lord, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Well, that's the blessing. We could go on and talk about resurrections, but I think our time is gone. We need to get ready. But, you know, the challenge, of course, is, are you sure of where you're going tonight? You know, I made a decision to follow Christ at the Billy Graham Crusade in 1959. I came from a non-Christian background. And my mother was religious, but she never went to church. And she'd heard hymn singing from her parents in England, who used to sing at the Pleasant Sunday Afternoon Methodist Church, but they weren't saved. But Mum took tickets from the local church and took my brother and I along. And that night, both my mother and I made a decision for Christ. What a blessing that was. I have a brother that made that same decision, but sadly he hasn't been near a church for the last 20 odd years, which we had lunch with him the other day. He'll talk spiritual things, but I'm just not sure whether that decision that he made was the same one that I made and my mother made. You see, there comes a point in a person's life where you have to make a decision. And I made that decision. Was it easy afterwards? No. I'd grown up in a very worldly home. And I struggled for the next year. You know, earthly things, worldly things were still an attraction. But I remember sitting in church one Sunday morning when my father-in-law, Russell Ecob, preached on the book of Revelation. 18 months we spent going through the book of Revelation Sunday mornings. If you want a good grounding, then that's a great grounding to get. And he opened up with that verse from early in the book where it says, John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I was sitting there in church and I thought, am I truly in the Spirit? Am I truly following Christ? I've made a decision, but has it changed my life? And that Sunday morning I just sat there and said, Lord, I want to make that decision. I did it quietly. Nobody knew except the Lord that decision I made. And it changed from that moment on, absolutely changed my life. It's amazing when you surrender everything to the Lord of what a change it makes. And I knew from that very moment on that I had eternal life. And the blessing was all those worldly things began to drop off. I didn't miss them at all. You know, my father taught me to drink before I was 16. I was very mature looking and he took me to the pub and he shared a beer with me. And it was my 16th birthday almost when I got converted, but prior to that. But all these desires drifted away and no longer did they have any attraction. I should add to the story, my father finally came to the Lord after much opposition through a fellow from New Zealand, an ex-All Black player called Bob Kingy. Bob came to Australia, and I won't hold you long, came to Australia to minister the Aboriginals. He'd been involved in a major accident on the field. He'd smashed into the goalpost with his head and was not expected to live. And finally, he had a praying mother. He promised the Lord that if he recovered, that he'd become a missionary for the Lord. Came to Australia, had a mission at our church, and then he stopped in our home. And through that man's testimony, my father, in his 50s, finally came to the Lord. You see, God works in mysterious ways. Bob did go out. I was in West Australia the year before last and went out to Kalgoorlie. And there we stopped in the home of a missionary who used to be on the Kundalee Mission. And many of you may not know it, but there was a mission up there in northern part there called Kundalee Mission for Aboriginals. And I asked her quietly whether she knew Bob Kingy. And sure, he did. He'd ministered there. He'd married a girl there and returned later to New Zealand. But unfortunately, I heard that he'd been involved in a fatal car accident where he'd passed away. But I don't know how many other people he led to the Lord. But certainly my father was one of them. So you see, you have to make decisions in life. And that decision is it eternal life? Or is it to go on with the world and then face the judgments of what the scripture tells us? So I trust it's given you some insight in just a little way of what happens when a person dies and what the answers there are. Thank you, brother.